Good evening, friends. In the beginning, God created man in his own image, after his own likeness. From this we can learn that within man were created the same propensities that existed in God. As man is capable of loving, of hating, of seeing, of hearing, of destroying and creating, so all these propensities belong to the Father. If God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fish, the fowl, if he created man in his own likeness, the propensity to create exists within each one of us. If we look around us, we'll see chairs, doors, windows, a roof, lights. All those things have been created by mankind. So within us, we have the propensity to create things. And that propensity comes directly from the Father, who is the creator of heaven and earth and all things therein. But let's follow the process. Where there is creation, there must of necessity be design. Where there is design, there must be plan. And where there is a plan, there must be a purpose. The chair that you are sitting in is an object. It's a finished creation. That chair had to be designed on a piece of paper before it was manufactured. And the reason why somebody sat down and designed a chair is so that you can sit tonight in comfort and listen to your speaker. Anyone who believes that God created all things therefore must believe that he also designed those things which he created. All you have to do is look at a rose or a leaf or a rainbow or a cloud. That is God's creation. God has created those things. God has designed those things. And of necessity, he planned them for a reason. So where there is a plan, there must, of course, be a purpose. And that is why we speak of the plan and the purpose of God. The plan is to redeem man from sin and death through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. The purpose is to fill this earth with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. Let us try and understand this principle in a very finite way, because we have finite minds. We'll take the situation of a young married couple, and they have two children, and they live in a high-rise block of flats, and they find that their children are getting on top of one another, and the two married people also getting on top of one another, as one finds in a very close confined space. And so the married couple decide that they will buy a plot of land and that they will go and build a house. So the plan is to build a house. The purpose is for the comfort and protection and sanity of the family. Let us look at the plan. The young couple buy a plot of land on the slopes of a mountain, lots of green grass waving in the wind. They decide that they need a three-bedroomed house, lounge dining room, kitchen, loo, bathroom, and three bedrooms, one garage. That's what they need. That is what they require. So they draw a rough plan on a piece of newspaper or cheap cardboard or whatever, and they build that up into a relatively substantial plan, which they will then hand on to an architect, who then draws a relatively detailed plan, and after much discussion he finally ends up by producing a working drawing or a blueprint. Now, although many people don't go to this extent, but I'd like to just make this point. If one wanted to, one could have three-dimensional drawings done of each room. I'm just talking about the detail now. We could take a lounge, for example, and you could get an artist to draw a three-dimensional drawing of your lounge with the furniture in position, with the drapes in position, the right kind of carpeting, the fabric, everything, even to the light fittings and the wall plugs. Every last detail can be put onto a piece of paper before the house is built. Now we go with our blueprint, our detailed blueprint, and we stand before this plot of land. And we ask ourselves the question, does the house exist? Well, you can look, and all you'll see is grass waving in the wind. There's no house. You can't see any house. Well, the house does not exist, literally. But it does on a piece of paper. It exists in the form of a concept. It exists in the form of a plan. Now, when we come to look at the Bible, we look at the Old Testament, and we find that the Old Testament is the plan for salvation. The New Testament is the fulfillment, or the beginning of the fulfillment, of that plan, as that plan is still being worked out today. Let us illustrate this point by looking at a number of scriptures together. We look at three scriptures. I invite you first to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The plan that God has here is to have a son. Now, whilst this scripture does have an application to David's son, namely Solomon, all would agree that the primary application to this plan is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. And notice that God is stating that God, who He Himself, at this point in time, does not have a son. This is written approximately 1,000 years before Christ. He is stating that He does not have a son, but that He plans to have a son. It's written in future tense. Take it from verse 12, 2 Samuel 7 from verse 12. The prophet Nathan speaking to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So now we can see that this is spoken of Jesus Christ and not of Solomon, because the house of Solomon did not exist forever. Verse 14, "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men." And of course this plan came to fruition in the birth of Jesus Christ, some 1,000 years later, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Further, God had planned that his son would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Let's have a look at it, and it's in Micah chapter 5. We're looking at the plan of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the blueprint for salvation. Micah chapter 5, the prophet Micah, writing approximately 750 years before Jesus Christ was born, chapter 5 and at verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." And that plan came to fruition when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 2. Don't turn to this. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Furthermore, God planned that his child was to be conceived of a virgin. Let's turn this time to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah, writing also to the two tribes in the south, he was contemporary with Micah, approximately 750 years before Christ. Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14. The prophet Isaiah writing, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now the New Testament tells us that this plan came to fruition in these words of Gabriel to Mary. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." God planned that his son was to be born of the lineage of David and of Abraham, that he would be heir to the throne of David, which was in Jerusalem, that he would be rejected by the Jewish nation, that he was to be crucified with sinners, that his hands and his feet were to be pierced, that he would be mocked and insulted, that he would die and be raised on the third day, that he would ascend into heaven, that he would return to the earth to establish God's kingdom upon the earth, that he would rule finally from Jerusalem. All that in the Old Testament, all that is our blueprint for salvation, all that is in God's plan for us. And it's all in the Old Testament, every last detail of Jesus' life in the Old Testament. Now when we looked at the situation of the young couple that had to build a house, they drew a little sketch, they passed it on to an architect, and the architect finally was to pass the plan on to a builder. But when we come to God's creation, we find that God fulfills all those situations. Because God is the creator, he is the designer, he is the architect, and he is also the builder. In this context, Jesus is part of the plan. Jesus is part of the building. He is in fact styled in the Old Testament as the chief cornerstone, the foundation upon which the whole building rests, without which the whole building would crumble. If there are any references to Jesus Christ as being the creator in the New Testament, as we find in Colossians chapter 1, we find nearly always they relate to the creation of new men and women who are to be partakers of the divine nature during the millennial age. Thus we find that Christ is the firstborn of a new creation. He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that was a quotation from Colossians 1 at verse 18. If you're still in Isaiah, turn to chapter 28. And here we find a prophecy of Jesus Christ being part of the building, being the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 28 and at verse 16. So the suggestion I'm making here is that God is the builder, the planner, the creator, and that Jesus is part of that plan. Take it from verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation stone, and he that believeth shall not make haste." Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in his 10th chapter to the Romans, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And he was referring there to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your margin gives it as Romans 10 at verse 11. Let's turn back some 250 years, this time to the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. And here we see Jesus some 1,000 years before he was born as part of God's building, as part of God's plan. Here Jesus is presented to us as a stone, the stone which the leaders of Israel, the builders of Israel, were to reject. Here we have a prophecy of the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish builders, those that were building the nation of Israel. Psalm 118 at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing. It is Yahweh's doing. This is not Jesus' doing. This is God's doing. It is God's plan. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And these words are quoted by Jesus Christ in three gospel records as relating to himself. So whether we listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself or the Apostle Paul, both agree that Jesus is part of the building, that he is the chief cornerstone and the stone which the builders rejected. It was God's plan that Jesus was to be rejected by the Jews, because if Jesus was not rejected by the Jews, the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and at verse 3, "In thee, Abraham, shall all nations of the earth be blessed," that could never come to fruition if the Jews had accepted their Messiah. So it was in God's plan that the Jews were to reject Jesus. It was also in God's plan that Jesus should become the head of the corner, that he should be raised from the dead, that he should be exalted to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. This is all part of God's plan, all established long before Jesus Christ was born. Now, that principle being established firmly in our minds, let us look at the problems involved. It is a problem subject. Did Jesus Christ pre-exist? And I, for one, don't pretend to try and understand the subject. But we have to try and understand the subject from a finite point of view, because we have finite minds. Well, what do we mean by the term pre-exist? And to help us now understand, I'm going to quote from a book. It's a book entitled Aid to Understanding the Bible by the Bible Watchtower and Tract Society, and I'm referring from page 919. And I quote, "The person who became known as Jesus Christ did not begin his life here on earth. He himself spoke of his pre-human heavenly existence," or his pre-human heavenly life, rather. And the quotations given are John 3:13, 6:38, 6:62, 8:23, 8:42, and 8:58. Those are the scriptural references which are given as proof for that doctrine. So by the term pre-existence is meant pre-human existence. In other words, that Jesus Christ had a spirit body before he was born. He had a spirit body in the heavens before he existed in a human body on the earth. Now, how does this stand up to Scripture? Could we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Because we have a problem. Because the situation is very simply this. Either that statement that I quoted is true, or the Apostle Paul is true. But they cannot both be true. Take it from the middle of verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, from the middle of the verse. Paul says that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last man Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, verse 46, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. Notice very carefully that Paul is stating emphatically, first there is a natural body, and afterwards there is a spiritual body. If we are to accept the pre-existence argument, we have to accept the argument that there was first a spirit body, then it became a natural body, and after its death it became a spirit body again. But that's not what Paul is saying. Let's take it from Hebrews chapter 2 now. Because if we accept that argument, there are many problems that we're going to find in Scripture. Because if Jesus existed in a spirit body first, then a natural body, then a spiritual body again, how can it be said of Jesus through the letter in Hebrews that he took not on himself a heavenly nature? He did not take on himself the nature of angels, but was in all things made like unto us. Look at verse 16. Hebrews 2, verse 16. For verily, Jesus took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was a descendant of Abraham. Wherefore, verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Surely, if in all things he was made like unto his brethren, he too must have had the same experience as we have, in that he was born, he grew, he lived, and he died. In fact, the whole argument of the writer to the letter, or rather, the whole argument of the writer in his letter to the Hebrews, is that Christ was never an angel. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. And here the writer is quoting from 7 Psalms of the Old Testament to show that Christ was greater than the angels. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? God never said that to any angel, but he did say it unto his son, Jesus Christ. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Surely we can see that to believe that Jesus existed in a spirit body before he was born, and that he experienced life in the heavens before he was born, makes his experience of life the complete reversal of ours. And if his experience is the complete reversal of ours, how then can he help us in our experience of life? Surely not. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 this time, and at verse 15. Again we can see that the writer is at pains to tell us that the experience of Jesus was the same experience that we are put through. At verse 15, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, of our experience, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Okay, you might say, what of those passages which do seem to suggest that Jesus did have a spirit body before he was born. And there are those types of scriptures. We looked at one or two tonight in John 17. Possibly one of the most difficult in all of scripture to try and understand. And we'll look at it in a little while later. But let's look at some of those references which were quoted from Aids to Understanding the Bible. The first one was John 3 at verse 13. Because from this passage it is argued that since Christ is said to have come down from heaven, he must have had an existence in heaven prior to his birth as a human on the earth. John 3 and at verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now surely we must understand that if Jesus had a spirit body in heaven, the spirit body would be related to the Son of God, and the natural body would be related to the Son of Man. But notice what the verse is saying. It is saying Son of Man. It is not saying Son of God. Surely, if Jesus Christ pre-existed in a spirit body, this verse would have to read, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of God, which is in heaven. But the text does not say that. It says, Son of Man. Well then, how do we then explain this passage? Well, firstly, Christ did not literally come down from heaven. His origin was in heaven. Look at verse 31 of the same chapter. He that cometh from above is above all. So the origin of Jesus Christ is heavenly. Not literally at that point in time. As let us try and get back to our sketch from the beginning. We're standing before the plot of land. The plan exists in the form of a blueprint, but it does not exist literally. Now if the blueprint belongs to God and God dwells in heaven, then we can see that the origin of Jesus was from heaven. Jesus came from above, in the sense that God dwells in heaven, and it was in God's plan to redeem this world from sin and death by sending his Son, as we have established in the Old Testament. If Jesus was the focal point of God's plan, and if God dwells in heaven, then the Son of Man was in heaven, but not literally, figuratively. And that's the difference. So the conclusion concerning John's Gospel that we must come to is that Jesus' origin was heavenly insofar as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, and his teaching was not his own, but his Father's. Let's look at another reference which was referred to in Aid to Understanding the Bible, this time John chapter 6. And at verse 33, in the earlier parts of this chapter, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and it is followed by Jesus' discourse on the bread of heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Well, you might argue, does this not teach the pre-existence of Christ? Again, we would say no. And again, we would say that Jesus is emphasizing his heavenly origin. His divine origin. When God fed the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness, did it literally mean that God manufactured that manna in heaven and then sent it down through the atmosphere, descending through the atmosphere onto the ground? Surely it did not. Surely it meant that the manna was created on the earth by God's Holy Spirit power. Similarly, Jesus came down from heaven, not literally, since it was the Holy Spirit that descended upon a virgin. It descended upon Mary to effect the conception. From heaven, therefore, emphasizes Jesus' divine origin as a person, as the Son of God. Look at verse 62, another problem verse. What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Again, notice it is saying the Son of Man, the natural body, not the Son of God, not the spirit body. Again, we would say the plan to send God's Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh was in the mind of the Father from the beginning. That is how the prophet Isaiah could write about it so many years before. So we find that most of the problem passages that relate to Christ's pre-existence in the form of a spirit body before his birth are answered in this way. One, that because the plan was from above, the origin of Jesus was from above. Once we see this pattern in Scripture, most of our problems are solved. Okay, you might argue, well, what about John 17, our reading for tonight? What about verse 5? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now that is a very difficult passage to solve, and I don't pretend to try and be able to understand it and solve it tonight, but I will attempt to at least start a springboard, and hopefully you might be able to do some of the work for yourself when you get home. Because one might argue that if Jesus had glory with the Father before the world was created, then Jesus must have been God's first creation, and in so being he must have taken part in creating the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein. Now, in some ways this does seem to present a watertight case for pre-existence, but much of our problem is solved with a little in-depth Bible study, and I think that's why our president tonight said welcome to tonight's Bible study, because this is where the Bible study comes in on this particular verse. The Greek text renders the last words of that verse as future tense and not past tense. Both the Vatican Diaglot and the Bible Watchtower Tract Society's version of the interlinear translation of the Greek scriptures verify this point. This verse should read, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world to be." Future tense. So we can see that this verse is a little more complex than we perhaps might have thought in the beginning. The verse is in fact telling us that Jesus had glory with the Father, past tense, before the world or the age to be. We need here to answer three questions. One, what do we mean by the term glory? Two, how did Jesus have that glory with the Father? And three, what age are we referring to? Could we go to Exodus chapter 33 to answer our first question? What is the glory that Jesus is referring to here? You often hear people talking about glory, And if you ask them what they mean about glory, they will usually say something about, well, a bright light, or something to that effect. And that's not what the word glory means. It might mean that, but that's a very small part of it. Now the context is Moses speaking to God, and Moses is asking God to show him his glory. Chapter 33 and at verse 18. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. Now the fulfillment of this happens in the next chapter, chapter 34, and at verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So according to the definition of glory in the Old Testament, we find that glory, first of all, is referred to the name of God. Mercy, and these are the attributes, the propensities that exist within the Father, which also exist within each one of us, which also existed within Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, forgiveness, and finally, divine righteous judgment. That's what glory means. Our second question. How did Jesus have that glory with the Father? And now we come to the difficult part. Sorry about that, and I know that we are three quarters of the way through, but we have to try and exercise our minds here, and it's very difficult, and I find it very difficult, and I'm sure you'll find it very difficult. Because we have of necessity here to try and understand this from the divine point of view. And I'd like you now to turn to Romans chapter 4. Because as we read from Romans chapter 4, we find from this particular section of Scripture that because God is infinite and immortal, and because he exists in a different dimension to us, he is able to see time in two dimensions, so to speak. As we have to move through time, we experience yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God sees all that at the same time. He is able to see Abraham 2,000 years ago. He is able to see you and I sitting in this room now. And he is able to see the saints at the end of the millennium in 1,000 years' time. All at the same time, all in the now. Romans 4 and at verse 17, God speaking of Abraham, verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now if you look at your margin, you'll see that comes from Genesis 17 at verse 5, in fact. And when God said that to Abraham, Abraham was very old. He was approximately 99 years old. He didn't have a son. But it's written in past tense. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. The concept was in the mind of God, and so therefore it had already been achieved. Although Abraham had not experienced the conception of Isaac and the birth of Isaac. In Abraham's experience, he had not experienced it. But as far as God's experience was concerned, he calls those things that are not as if they are. Look at the end of that verse. And he calleth those things which are not as though they were. Now I don't pretend to be able to understand that. And I don't know whether you do. And if you do, I'd love to be able to speak to you after the meeting. But we begin to understand the magnitude and the might and the foreknowledge of God, that as God thought about it in the beginning, it was already done in the experience of the Father. In our finite experience, going back to the building of the house, we think about the house, that's the concept, then we go and make our little plan, then we go to the architect, and then we go and have the plans drawn, we submit them to the Westville municipality, and if you're in the Westville municipality, that could take 6 months before the plans are passed. Now we're moving through time. And then the builder has to come along, and if it's raining, well, you know how builders are when it's raining. And it could take a year, it could take a year and a half, and it could take 2 years. But we move through time. But in God's experience, all that happens at the same time. In God's infinite experience, the completed house stands at the moment of its conception. In the beginning was the Word, says John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, that's the Greek version, the concept. And at verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld His glory. He became flesh. He wasn't flesh in the beginning. We begin to understand the problems. So that in the beginning was the Logos, that God would have a Son. It was His concept. A Son that would glorify the Father, that would manifest goodness, mercy, grace, long-suffering, truth, forgiveness, and finally, righteous judgment. All those things, all those attributes relate to the glory of the Father. That was all planned by the Father. All those attributes belong to the Father. And as far as the Father was concerned, they were as good as done. In the Father's infinite experience, it was already accomplished at the foundation of the world. That is why Jesus could say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The kingdom was already completed in the mind of God at the creation. This is how we find verses relating to Jesus like this one found in the book of Revelation. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if that was literal, that means that Jesus was already crucified when Adam was created. Obviously, that is not what is intended. The principle, the plan, existed in the beginning. And now we experience the outworking of that plan. And by God's grace, finally partake of its purpose when God fills this earth with His glory, with His mercy, with His grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth. This whole earth filled with people like that as the waters cover the sea. That was God's experience. The Son's experience, and I say His experience was finite in that He was conceived, He grew, He lived, and He died. And that is not ever related to God. And the scriptures are silent with words like transform and incarnate in relationship to Jesus' birth. The language that is used of Jesus' birth is that He was conceived and that He was born. He did not change His form. He did not have a spirit body and then change to become a human body and then change again to become a spirit body. That language is totally foreign to Scripture in relation to this subject. Jesus' experience was the same as ours in that He was tempted in all points, such as we are, yet without sin. And He was made in all points like unto His brethren. In the Father's infinite experience, Jesus manifested His Father's glory from the foundation of the world. That's God's experience. In the Son's finite experience, Jesus manifested His Father's glory from His baptism. And that is why God said at His baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
And that is how the glory existed with the Father from the beginning. Question number three. What age is Jesus referring to here? Could we come to John chapter 18? We're nearly through. John chapter 18. The context here is that Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate accuses Jesus, and Jesus replies in verse 36. Jesus answered Pilate, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Greek word there is aeon. It means age. "My kingdom is not of this age. If my kingdom were of this age, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not. Thy kingdom come."
We're praying for that age to come, that millennial age when the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem and manifest God's glory to the nations. Could we go back to John 17 and see if our conclusions fit? I'm going to read from the Revised Version because I find the Revised Version a lot more accurate here than the Authorized Version. John chapter 17 and at verse 1. Our final reference for tonight. "These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Notice that we have the experience of the Father, and we have the experience of the Son. The experience of the Father is, glorify thy Son. The experience of the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. "Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that whosoever thou hast given him, to them he should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." That is referring to the experience of Jesus. Jesus had fulfilled God's plan in manifesting God's glory to the world. Now we come to the experience of the Father. Look at verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the age to come." Well then, why all this fuss about pre-existence? Is it that important that we understand whether Jesus had a divine body before he came down to the earth? Does it really matter if we believe that Jesus Christ pre-existed? Have another look at verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ." Without knowing God and Jesus Christ, there is no life eternal. There is no salvation. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. No other name but Jesus Christ. So it's absolutely 100% fundamental to our salvation that we understand the nature of this man, Jesus Christ. Either Jesus' experience was the same as ours, or it was not. How can it be said of one who had a spirit body in heaven, then became a human being, taking upon himself a natural body, then taking another spirit body and not the same natural body, how can it be said of him that he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin? How can it be said that we do not have an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities? How can it be said that in all things He was made like unto his brethren. How could Paul, in his letter to the Romans, say that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh? How could that be said of a man whose experience was not the same as ours? Surely the pre-existent Jesus is another Jesus. It is not the Jesus that we find in the New Testament. If you have believed that Jesus Christ pre-existed, we pray that you look again, because your eternal life is at stake.